You know, yesterday I had a very remarkable experience in the afternoon. I was in Portland and I was trying to do a good work for this stranger that I had met when another stranger had come up, and he was really confused about who God was and particularly about who Jesus is. And out of my own heart, I shared with him good news for his soul, and he seemed to receive much of it. But once I realized that he would esteem the written word, I grabbed it. I grabbed it, and I showed him a precious promise about how the Lord is willing and able to save a sinner like him. That's when I saw this stranger who had no idea he was going to encounter a witness for Jesus. That's when his heart broke. He began weeping right there on the sidewalk and confessing his sins and calling on the Lord for mercy. When he saw the words, it wasn't just the preacher's authority now. He saw that it was objective and it stood apart from him and existed with or without his approval. And so, thank you, son. May you receive a prophet's reward. If you have your Bibles, please turn to the book of Acts, where we're going to continue our study there. Those of you who have been around a little while understand that we sometimes bounce back and forth between topical messages and expository messages found in a given book. Acts, this is our second go through, and we're not even halfway through it, so it might take a few years, but here we are. We're going to be in Acts 11, and we're going to begin reading in verse 19. I'm going to have that up here for you just in case you don't have a paper and leather and ink edition of the Bible. Humble your hearts and read with me the written word of God. It says, "Now those who were scattered after the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, preaching the word to no one but the Jews only. But some of them were men from Cyprus and Cyrene who, when they had come to Antioch, spoke to the Hellenists, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned to the Lord. Then news of these things came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent out Barnabas to go as far as Antioch. When he came and had seen the grace of God, he was glad and encouraged them all that with purpose of heart they should continue with the Lord. For he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and a great many people were added to the Lord. Then Barnabas departed for Tarsus to seek Saul. And when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. So it was that for a whole year they assembled with the church and taught a great many people. And the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch." Please pray with me. Oh God and Father, I am so glad that we have your written word, and I'm glad that I'm part of a church of Bible students, people who want to be trained and obedient to everything that you have revealed about yourself, your glory, the things that make you happy, and the things that we should strive for in this life with your strength in us. Lord, let your Spirit be among us to open our eyes and to feed our souls with that heavenly manna that we sang about. God, we need to be changed. And we know that you have done it in the past by teaching us and imparting faith to us through your word. Now, O Lord, do today's work all the more as your Son's day approaches. Hasten our sanctification. Let it be so. Amen. I want to approach our passage and ask five questions. You've seen those five questions, and they may or may not be answered in the order that I've listed them, But instead of me looking at the passage and finding that golden thread and magnifying it, I've tried to let the passage speak to me and hopefully you, and ask these questions and try to answer them. So I'm going to restrict myself a bit this morning. And the first question is, what can we know about these bold evangelists who wound up in Antioch? The passage describes them as to where they're from and what they were doing, and that's a question that is outstanding in my mind. I want to address that. The second question I want to address is that, what does the grace of God look like anyways? He said it. There it was. He saw it. But what does it look like? Question three would go like this. Why did Barnabas exhort this new and graceful church so full of grace? The fourth question is, why does Luke commend Barnabas' character to us in a memorial fashion like we saw with Dorcas? The fifth question, if I can get around to it, is how did the disciples get their new title? Let me start by kind of giving you the lay of the land here. The southwest portion of this map is Africa. You see Jerusalem over there in the lower right corner. That's where everything began. That's where the Holy Spirit came down in Acts 2, and that's where the church was born. We know, if you've been paying attention, that the church was meant to go out into all the world, and it's happening. It's now finally happening. Our passage says, I think in verse 19, let me grab that, that those who were scattered after the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch. There's three main regions in a kind of a triangular area there. If you look and see Antioch, the island of Cyprus, and lower to the right there is Phoenicia. Those are the three main regions that they wound up at. They were scattered. Scattering is a bad thing. It would be like you losing your house, losing your bank accounts and your retirement funds, and you have to leave. It's a bad thing. But the Lord had something else in mind for this bad thing. He's sending his people, afflicted, forlorn, and troubled, to these main regions. Now, these evangelists are from two places, it says. Mainly Cyrene, what is now modern-day Libya, and Cyprus. They're from there. But wait a minute, doesn't it say that the believers were scattered after the persecution over Stephen? It does. How many remember what happened in Acts 2? What was the big event in Acts 2? Just say it out loud. Thank you. Thank you, Mrs. Rouse. The Holy Spirit fell and actually adopted God's people permanently. What also happened as that was occurring was that they saw all of these people. This was during the Feast of Pentecost, or rather the observance of three main holidays. Pentecost is one of them. There's pilgrims there from all over the known world. And now, those who heard and believed have the Holy Spirit, and they're speaking in foreign tongues. The description of who these men are who are speaking are Cyrenians and others from all around the world. They didn't leave after that event. When they became Christians, many of them said, "What shall we do? Jesus has given me life. My business back home isn't all that important anymore now that I have eternity in my heart." They stayed. They stayed in Jerusalem. They prospered with the church that was growing in Jerusalem. They learned under the apostles who told them all about Jesus in Jerusalem. So if we're to understand who are these evangelists, they're from Cyrene and Cyprus, but they got located in Jerusalem when the Holy Spirit bought them, and they're now Christians in the church. Persecution comes. Jerusalem was kind of like a second home. They get kicked out of their second home, and they go to these other regions. Well, they landed in Antioch. These evangelists did. You know what I think? I think once they heard about Simon, Peter, at Cornelius' house, and how the Holy Spirit fell on them just like them at the beginning, they weren't just preaching to Jews anymore. One of the advantages of these Jewish Christian converts to Christ is that they weren't from a Jewish-only, Hebrew, Aramaic-speaking-only country. They were from this place and that place. There's a lot more Gentiles that you live among here. You brush up against them. You're not as repulsed by them as a normal Jew would be. So these evangelists aren't repulsed generally by Gentiles. How fitting that the Lord would naturally choose them to go and begin preaching in Antioch, a very tolerant place, a very cosmopolitan place. And a church was born. A church is born. What was the second question? So the church is born there. The apostles down in Jerusalem hear about this. They're not saying, well, it's probably a cult. We're just, every true Christian lives in Jerusalem. They're not saying that. They know that there's Christians everywhere. Who do they send? They send Barnabas. Oh, wait. I have this really cool picture. I wanted to show you this. This comes from NASA. This is a satellite from NASA that, well, the projector's kind of washed it out. But this is actually the land there. To give a sense of it, Phoenicia would be down there along the coastal area, Cyprus and Antioch. At the end of our passage, it says that Barnabas leaves Antioch and goes across the pond right up there. See where that little loop is there? Tarsus is right up there. That's where Tarsus is. He goes up there to get Paul and he brings him back to Antioch. That's real earth. I think it's kind of cool, but he saw the grace of God. When Barnabas got there, he saw God's grace, and he was glad. But now, when you read something like that in the Bible, the grace of God is not talked about in a material fashion like that. It's not always so visible. And so it makes you, the Bible student, want to say, what does it look like? Good night. If you want to say it positively, Barnabas saw Jews and Gentiles converted with the joy of the Lord, worshiping and obeying God now through faith in God's only Son now. If you said, Barnabas, what does the grace of God look like? Positively, he saw worshipers, obedient disciples. But if you said it negatively, which is more visible, you know, that the spiritual component is hardly visible. But to say it negatively, what does the grace of God look like? Well, I saw people operating out of a robust fear of the Lord. They were forsaking the worship of idols. They didn't trust in flesh, money, passing away. And they had repented of all their personal and cultural sins. So that's the more visible aspect of what does the grace of God look like? Here's a body of people doing both of these things. I call it more visible because we think of the grace and it's conceptual. You feel it, you experience. You sometimes look back on all of God's good doings in your life and you say, that's grace. And that's true. But here the Bible says he saw it. He saw something. They repented. They didn't trust in uncertain riches. They didn't love the world. So now, you might ask, somebody might ask, if you're skeptical, you've just defined the grace of God in this very material, humanly manageable way. Who needs God in that process? Right? You repent. You forsake idols. You stop hoarding up money and being a child of the world. Maybe that didn't cross your mind when you read that, but it did mine. And so people are always vacillating between, well, is it God or is it me? Or, you know, how does that work? In our very passage, I would have you to consider Luke's description of Barnabas' character. I see a clue here that would help us to understand, where's that link? It says in verse 24 that Barnabas was a good man. And the rest of the verse is unpacking that. Here's Barnabas, the good man. How are you going to define good for us, Luke? Tell us what you mean by good man. He was full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. So Dr. Luke, what's God doing there in making Barnabas good? Define for me why he's good. Jesus said there's no one good except God. So you've put yourself on the hook, Dr. Luke. Explain to us what God's doing to make him good. He would say, Barnabas was full of the Holy Spirit. If you wanted to emphasize divine initiative, if you wanted to emphasize what God is doing, he would say he's a man full of God's Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Jesus. And if he left it at that, you would understand that's what the Lord's up to. You can't buy the Spirit. You can't make him come. But there, God's at work. But if you said, Dr. Luke, would you explain and all of that? Surely Barnabas had some hand in this. How did he become good? Where's man's responsibility in becoming good? You give this great tribute to somebody. You're asking the church to remember Barnabas as a good man. Tell us what was the secret that he participated in this goodness project. He would say Barnabas was full of faith. That's what he was. He believed. He was a believer. He was ardent in trusting God's word. That's what he did to make himself good. But now we don't have to think in either or. That's my great point here. You don't have to think about, well, the grace of God showing up in Antioch was purely a response of the believers to repent, obey, and so on and so forth. In this verse 24, he's fused together for us both divine initiative and human responsibility. They do not cancel each other out. And don't let your mind or anybody else's mind come along and try to put these seeming opposite things against each other. So the grace of God looks like that, if we ask Luke, I think. Because the Bible is filled with a few really, really big tributes. You heard of in Dorcas. Now we hear it in Barnabas. He was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. It's asking you and me to remember him this way, to think of him this way. And more than that, while the Bible mentions lots of godly people, it doesn't say that he was a good man full of the Holy Spirit and faith. This is a tribute. And I just want to plug biography for a minute, because even though we're not Romish idolaters who pray to saints who are dead, we do, or rather must, remember the faithful. Remember them, the Bible says. Look, in Hebrews 13, verse 7, it says there's three imperatives here. Imperative means command. Do it. Remember your leaders. Remember them. Whether they're alive, we're not sure. The fact that you need to remember them puts them kind of in a past tense already, because they were those who spoke to you, past tense. They spoke the word of God to you. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Remember them, consider them, and imitate them. Those are like heroes, like my hero, Charles Simeon. He lived, 225 years before I was born. But I have his body of work and his life example. And it's very, very encouraging to me. So we have remember, consider, and imitate. Do you have anybody in your life, dead or alive, that would allow you to obey Hebrews 13:7? Is there someone you're remembering? Yes. Who do you have? Your mom. Very good. Maybe you'll write a biography about her someday. Maybe so. Does anybody else have somebody who's dead as their remembrance, their hero, so to speak? Who do you have? Jonathan Edwards. Good. What do you got, buddy? Who's yours? Somebody you're remembering? Jim Elliot. Very good. Very good. Most of you don't have one yet. I think the Bible would encourage you to find one godly man or woman whose faith is worthy of imitation. You can look at their life. The chapter has been closed. They're dead, probably. Something to imitate. Something to remember. Do you know Isaac Watts? He wrote a lot of hymns. And this is what he said. The lives or memoirs of persons of piety, well written, have been of infinite and unspeakable advantage to the disciples and professors of Christianity, and have given us admirable instances and rules how to resist every temptation of a soothing or a frowning world, how to practice important and difficult duties, how to love God above all and to love our neighbors as ourselves, to live by the faith of the Son of God and to die in that same faith, in sure and certain hope of a resurrection to eternal life. Isaac Watts, who lived back during the time when the Westminster Standards were coming together, the latter part of the 16th century spilling over into the 17th, he had heroes in his day. People he read about and found great encouragement on. So this is just a simple aside to say, get a biography and read it. But now, we want to know why. Why would God commend the character of Barnabas to us? He's memorable in several ways, but the Bible is forcing upon us the consideration of his good character. And I found some traits that I want to put out in front of you for your consideration. First, Barnabas had empathy for outsiders. He was chosen. Think of it. They had a lot of people to choose from. Who are we going to send to Antioch to encourage the new church? Who are we going to send who can handle the particular messiness of new converts? We're going to send Barnabas. His name wasn't always Barnabas, you know. Back in Acts 4, when he came to the apostles, his name was Joseph. That was his birth name. He had sold a property and delivered the money at the feet of the apostles. The apostles changed his name and they said, "You're Barnabas. You're a son of encouragement. We're going to call you son of encouragement from now on." That's who they're going to send, because up in Antioch, they're not like us here in Jerusalem. They don't have our manners. They have different sensibilities. They would not feel very comfortable here in Jerusalem. We're going to send Barnabas to him because he has empathy for them. He understands them. Not only that, we see his empathy at the end of our passage when he, in looking upon the church, he sees a need and he thinks, Saul could meet this need. But now Saul, he's having a hard time. He's isolated and all alone. I'm going to go reach out to him. This again is showing Barnabas' empathy. I'm going to reach out to him and bring him back here for a good work. So he had empathy for outsiders. Furthermore, Barnabas is a good man because of his submission to God's call through the church. He didn't need an angel to come tell him what to do. Here, glorify God this way. No. The apostles saw a need. Barnabas had the gifts. He was chosen. He yielded to the call. That was it. But now he served in yielding to the call of the church as unto the Lord. When he said yes to the apostles and elders, he was saying yes to God. That makes him good. That makes him very good. Thirdly, Barnabas is good in his character because of his vision to see the grace of God in an imperfect church. That's so hard. If you're critical like me, I mean, I have to fight my own critical nature all of the time. But Barnabas is a better man than me. He had good eyes that looked beyond the flaws that are inherent in a new believer's life. The flaws inherent in a new church where they mess things up and they say things amiss. And oh my gosh, he could see God's grace in spite of the sloppiness. He had good eyes. He could see God's grace there. Not only could he see the grace of God, he delighted over it. He had gladness in his heart. He rejoiced over its being in others. The glass is half full, he would say. I see that God is there. He's doing some things. We can't ask him to do more than he's doing right now. And when I go back and report, I'm going to tell him the goodness of God that I saw there. That's a special characteristic that makes Barnabas good. And that's part of why Luke has commended him to you and to me. Fifthly, and something that's a little bit less apparent to us because our passage doesn't hit on it, I'm robbing from next week's message a little bit to make this point. Barnabas' character is good and worthy of consideration because he was trustworthy with other people's money. So the apostles, on the basis of his encouraging demeanor back in chapter 4, and the fact that they knew that he was no lover of money, he could sell properties and give it away for the work of God so freely, he was entrusted, as you'll see next week, perhaps, 2 weeks, in verses 29 to 30, it says the disciples, These are new converted Gentile and Jewish Christian believers heard about the persecution back in Judea, and they said, we're going to bring an offering. We're going to help our brothers down there. Who are we going to send the money? Who can we trust with such a large offering? We're going to send Barnabas and Saul. He's trustworthy. They knew something about his character that he would not be swayed to go buy a retirement home off in Cyprus somewhere. A good man is not a lover of money, but can be trusted more than not just being a lover of money with other people's money. And lastly, I call him good because of his strong laboring for the saints persevering. He encourages them to continue with the Lord. Stay with the Lord. Now that you're safe in his arms, now that you experience his grace and his love and you know that he's not your enemy, but he means to save you, I have to leave now. And the Lord has chosen to leave you in this hard environment. I'm urging you, stay with the Lord. Continue on. I exhort you, by all means, determined to hold on to him. It is as though they were the woman with the issue of blood. When Jesus was on his way to heal a sick boy, she heard about him and she put herself in just the right position so that if she reached out and touched him, she would be healed. What are you going to do after the Lord's healed you, saints in Antioch? Let go? You don't let go of his garments. Barnabas is encouraging them to hold on, even if he has to drag you through the dust all the way. Hold on, don't let go. How did he do this? He's laboring for their perseverance. He encouraged them that with purpose of heart, they should continue. There's a clue for us here. Barnabas' call is for us and for them a reality check. And I hear in that call an alert, an alarm about the dangers and the duties of believers in this life. You know, some people don't have it in their mind to say, God saves sinners perfectly, and I must endure to the end in order to be saved. To put those two things together. I want you to have it in your heart to say, God has saved me, he is saving me, and he's coming again to take me to himself. There's nothing the enemy can do to snatch me out of his hands, but yet I must endure. No matter what happens. There are dangers in your body. Let's go to those dangers. I want to list for you some of these dangers. Before I list the dangers, let me tell you, it's not the province of a few radical Christians to have this mindset. You know, you evangelicals sure are weird. You're always talking about doomsday and falling away, and you have a nervousness and a paranoia about you. You're looking for the devil under every rock. That's how you'll be characterized if you have the kind of mindset that I think Barnabas wants us to have. He'll call you names. I say, lighten up. There's lots of Christians I know who aren't nearly as nervous about the devil and sin and falling away from Jesus as you are. Maybe they're not thinking about these dangers. Dangers like just being left in an ungodly world, a hostile environment where you don't fit. Your trust in the Savior is contrary to the way of this world. The world itself is passing away. In spite of the beauty and the witness of God that we sang about this morning, it in and of itself has a fuse attached to it, and it's lit. It's time-coded. You can hear the ticking. It's dangerous for you to love the world, Barnabas would say. God is saving you out of it. He would say, beware of the danger from the remaining corruption that's in your flesh. It doesn't agree with the Holy Spirit inside of you. It has old appetites. And when they rise up, they can make you feel like you're not even in the love of God. Beware of those. Keep them in check. Speak to your flesh and have the gracious words of the Lord contain all of those appetites. Sanctify them. Beware. Your body still needs to be saved, he would say. There's danger just from being in a world and in a body where this enemy of God, Satan, the devil himself, prowls around trying to exploit the first two. He's trying to exploit the ungodliness of this world and the remaining corruption in your body to entice you, to tempt you. It's not so bad, actually. It's quite enjoyable. You ought to indulge a bit. Whatever he can do to get you to stop clinging, just loosen your grip a little bit. It'll be better for you. There's danger from listening to those voices. He would say, lastly, that there's danger even from false brethren in the church. People who, whether wittingly or unwittingly, are designing a new movement with them as the head of it. There are dozens, perhaps hundreds of cults in America, usually led by a megalomaniacal personality who knows all the Bible lingo and knows how to make you think he's something else. Beware of them, Barnabas might say. We have lots of warnings. I mean, these are sermons unto themselves. We have other warnings. Peter said there's going to be false shepherds come in taking the sheep away. Paul said there's going to be hearers who design their speech to appeal to your baser nature and not your spirit. He warned them to tell the rest of the churches that this is a danger that's going to be perennially facing us. But now there's duties. Duties that are in this call. The call to endure. Don't forsake the Lord Jesus, no matter how unpopular it is. There's duties for you and me. The first of two that I've listed is that we need to be mentally aware at all times of the dangers that were listed above. And this is why I said that you'll be called paranoid. It's a duty for us to not forget the hostilities, the various hostilities that we will face. To not be intoxicated with whatever feeling or experience that the season of your life and my life brings to us. We fight that with a mental awareness that we're just in it. We're there. The second duty is to have, and this is more anchored in our passage than anything else I've said, to have a fixed mind to cling to the Lord at all times, not just today. That sounds so haughty. I have decided to follow Jesus. I will continue to follow Jesus. I may never let go of his robe. Doesn't that just sound awful? You need to say that to yourself. But now if you say it, here's the catch. If you say it, I will hold on to the Lord's Jesus. You're not tapping into the strength that he provides. You're relying on your willpower to stay in him. If the Lord wills, of course he wills. Yes, you will. You've commanded me to stay in the Lord Jesus. Nevertheless, Lord, help. Help me stay in your loving kindness. There's not a day that goes by that I don't pray that way for myself. Lord, even though I fixed my mind on you, I'm aware of the dangers of this world. Keep me in your love. All my hope is in your preserving me. And it doesn't cancel out the fact that you and me have to have a mind that says, I will not let go of his garment. As much as depends on me, I'm not letting go. But it doesn't all depend on me. It doesn't all depend on you either. I want to say with the Proverb 28:14 that blessed is the one who fears the Lord. Not paranoid, not schizzed. Blessed is the one who fears the Lord at all times. How did the Christians get their title in Antioch? As we're closing. God didn't call them Christians. Who called the disciples Christians in Antioch? Did they call themselves Christians? It was a derisive term. Jews began it, probably. You're not a Jew. You're a Christianos. People interview you about your mode of existence, your life. You don't tell them you're faithful to Moses. Everything that comes out of your mouth is Jesus this and Jesus that. Messiah, Messiah. You're a one-trick pony. You're a Christian. You're not to be taken seriously. You're not a Jew. You don't fear the Lord. It looks like you do, but you're a one-song singer. It was a derisive term. They didn't give it to themselves. They didn't ask for it. The thing I want you to remember most about verse 26 is that they were called or accused or labeled as Christians. Now, to be called names for the sake of the Lord is a badge of honor. He said they're going to call you all manner of evil for my name's sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad in that day, he said. The name stuck because in its derision and in all of the negativity surrounded it, believers said, thank you, Lord. Thank you that people would look at my life and mistake me as a follower of Jesus. They would listen to my philosophy, my doctrine, and understand that I'm a Jesus-only kind of person. You're into the Savior. Now I just put it on you. Is there anybody in your life who calls you a Christian, not because you call yourself one? This is hard to consider. Because, look, I was in the Navy in 1990 to 94. I was an unbelieving pagan. But when you go into boot camp, they give you a dog tag. And they say, religion of choice? What do you want? I said, I remember the term Christian from my mom. She mentioned it when I was a kid. I said, Christian, works for me. Works for me. How silly of me to have given myself a title that my enemies ought to give me. You want that? Be defined as a Jesus-only one-trick pony by those who do not receive the love of God that you preach and proclaim. You know, in almost the very end of Acts, we probably won't get there, so I'll talk about it. Paul is proclaiming his testimony and the good news of the Messiah before King Agrippa. King Agrippa, you remember that? He's so persuasive. Festus tells him to shut up. He says, no, I'm not mad. I'm not mad. You believe in the resurrection from the dead, so don't tell me to shut up. I'm telling you I saw Jesus alive. You know I'm not a madman. I'm being persecuted because I'm telling you he's alive. And he's the Messiah over the whole world. And Agrippa says, Paul, you almost persuade me to be a Christian. By then, the term had stuck. But the term was also stuck to the message. That you had the hope and the love of Christ in your heart at all times, ready to give an answer for that. Peter said, and this is the only other time in the Bible where the term Christian is used. Peter said, if anyone suffers as a Christian, don't get beat up, but be glad. By then, suffering, being mocked for the name of Christ as it is attached to you and to me, was normal, was normative. So, of the five questions, here I'm ending on the fifth one to say, they got the term Christian being called that way by their enemies. Will you and I be characterized that way? Or are you a householder? Are you a reformed person? A charismatic person? An evangelical person? These are all subtitles that help explain your creed and your understanding and the bigness of your faith. I'm not against them. But if somebody asks me who I am, I have to tell them my creed. Jesus, I didn't love God. I didn't care about God. I had no confidence that He would love or care about me until Jesus came. When we turn to the Lord's table, it's a celebration of Jesus, the Messiah, the Lord of glory who has come. He has all authority in heaven and earth to forgive sins. That's why I trust him, because I have had a life full of debt that I've heaped up, and I need so much forgiveness. And that is only found in the Christ, is only there in him. What's good and interesting about my life is that I'm in him now. Amen. You want to look at my life on a linear scale? Any of you could say this. It was the day when Jesus was real. He was not just Jesus. He was now the Lord and King over my life, and he's my Savior. That characterized everything from there on. Call me what you will, but if you ask me, that's it. That's it. I pray it's that way for you. As you come to the Lord's table today, think on these things, that the grace that you have, the faith that allows you and I to believe, the sense of urgency to obey what Barnabas told the Antiochian church and on to us, to cling to the Lord, all of that is a gift that was bought. Your and my ability to come to Milwaukee today and rejoice in our hearts singing the same songs, that's part of the gift too. It was bought. Somebody's flesh had to be scourged to buy that. Punctured, lacerated, whipped, spit on, drug in the dirt. To buy all of the good that you and I get. It's not free. It's free for us, but it wasn't free for Jesus. Amen. Let's pray. Oh God, thank you, Lord, for warning us again. Thank you, Lord, for showing us again that you are glad when you work the grace of God in your people. Thank you, Lord, that we have Bibles that teach us as your Spirit opens our eyes, Lord. Thank you, Lord, that there were bold evangelists who weren't preaching to just Jews only, but they had the faith to believe your Son when he said that you have many sheep which are not of this fold in Jerusalem anymore. We wouldn't be congregating today with your peace and joy in our hearts were it not for that. So I'm thankful for that. Oh God, help us today. We still live in that contrary environment, in our bodies, in the world around us, with the evil forces spraying false messages, alluring. Oh God, send a son of encouragement into any brother or sister's heart today who has a secret vexation. Oh Lord, be alive in that way so that we would know that you are with us and for us to take us to yourself finally, safe in your love. Be honored as we lift the cup of remembrance, the cup of the new covenant purchased with Jesus' own blood. Be honored, Lord. It's not a light thing for us that you have loved us so much. Let it be so. Amen.